questions from the box, and so we're going to address some questions tonight that have come our way. Almost 3,300 questions in the Bible. We find that there are 339 recorded questions of Jesus, a means of teaching that he used. There are some 173 questions that were addressed to Jesus. So a lot of questions in Scripture, and a lot of ways that we can learn through those. Those questions, of course, were asked for various reasons in Scripture, but we ask questions for the most part in order to obtain information. So tonight, we want to look at a couple of questions that have been submitted. First, what is the role of ministering angels? Do we have guardian angels? In the Old Testament, there are 22 appearances of angels to 25 different people. That over a period of about 1,300 years. And so when we average that out, about one appearance from an angel every 60 years in the Old Testament from what we have recorded. Well, we have recorded in the New Testament, there are 18 appearances to 35 different people. That over a period of about 100 years. Or averaging out about an appearance of an angel every 5.5 years. That's a far cry from what we hear in our world today, where myriads of people claim that God has spoken to them in some way or an angel has appeared to them. Religions such as Mormonism are based upon the idea that angels have spoken unto men. But when we find it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's not a very common occurrence. But we do find it there, and of course we will talk about that as we get into it. About angels, there are two extremes. One of those extremes is that we can have a miraculous visitation from angels today, such as Mary had. We find in Luke 1:26-28, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. Virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." He continued in verse 30, and the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now this is one extreme in regards to angels. That is that men today, women today, can have conversations with angels or contact with angels just like Mary did. And there are many who claim that. The Catholic Church, for example, on October the 2nd, is the Catholic feast for the guardian angels. And so Catholicism has made this a pretty prevalent part of religion. It's been adopted by some of the mainline denominations as well. We'll talk more about guardian angels in just a moment. So it has become just a thought among many, without any Bible support for it, that angels speak to men today. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the same that the Sadducees had. They're spoken of in Acts 23 and verse 8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees maintain there was no such thing as angels. Well, we know that between two extremes usually lies the truth, and that's certainly the case with this matter regarding angels. With the first extreme, the miraculous age, of course, has ceased. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. Ephesians 4:11-13, we won't go into that, but we're well aware of the fact that the miraculous age existed during the time of the apostles, and perhaps shortly thereafter, but for the most part was confined in New Testament times to the first century. And so we know that miracles have ceased, that God is no longer working in that way. And so in order for an angelic being to be in contact with human, that's superhuman activity. That involves the miraculous to some degree, which is not in accordance with the will of God nor with the New Testament teaching. That second extreme, of course, the Scripture reveals to us that angels have worked in the past, that they are in some way engaged in work in the present, though we're not told a great deal about that, but they will also be engaged in the future when the world comes to an end and so forth. But we're not told a great deal about what they do, but in whatever they do at present time or in the future, will not be in direct contact with humanity, because that would involve the miraculous, the superhuman, and of course those things are not being done. But let's examine some passages in regard to this. Hebrews 1:13-14. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now we notice in this passage that angels here are called ministering spirits. And they are said to be to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. Who are those who shall be heirs of salvation? Well, they're Christians. Romans 8:17, Paul said, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So, the heirs of salvation are those who are Christians in this, the New Testament age. Back to Hebrews 1:13 and 14. Now notice that he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, not to them? The only way we know that angels are ministers for those who shall be heirs of salvation is because this passage tells us. If we didn't have verse 14 of Hebrews 1, we wouldn't know that. The only way we know it is because the Bible says it. Now, notice this word for is the word dia, which it doesn't mean to, it means for. In fact, in the American Standard, perhaps in the New King James and other versions, it's simply for the sake of. And that's the better rendering of this idea. And so are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for the sake of those who shall be heirs of salvation? And so again, whatever it is that they are said to do in ministering as ministering servants, we only know about it because this passage tells us. There's nothing that appears to the eye. There's nothing that is done behind the scenes that we are aware of. Whatever they do, we're unaware of that which they do, but they're said to be ministering spirits for that. Now, we know, of course, that the Old Testament was said to have been administered by angels. Paul tells us that in the book of Hebrews. And so it might well be a reference to that. But without this scripture, we're unaware of that fact. Some others involved in that same thought, 1 Corinthians 11:10. For this cause ought the women to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about worship, the Lord's Supper in particular. And unless this passage mentioned this to us, we wouldn't have any idea that angels were involved in worship at all. But this passage speaks of the idea. Now, we don't know what that involves. This is one of the most difficult passages in that entire context to find a meaning of. But it's just simply mentioned in passing. We wouldn't be aware of anything involved with that unless this passage told us. Again, in Romans 8 and verse 16, the Bible says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, unless this passage told us that, we wouldn't know about it. But how is it that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit? The Holy Spirit's work is in the Word, and the Spirit, God Himself, speaks through His Word. And so the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, in essence, if we lay God's Word here and we put our lives up beside it, if the two run parallel, then the Spirit bears record with our lives that we are faithful children of God. Now, if we compare the Word of God to our lives, and our lives run crossways, contradictory to the Word of God, then the Spirit would bear witness that we are not faithful children of God. And so the Word is involved and not the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But back to the thought at hand. How do we know that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God? Only because this passage tells us. So it is with this idea of these angels being ministers or servants. In Hebrews 13:1-3, notice it says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, three subjects under consideration here. One subject is brotherly love, another subject is hospitality, and another subject is remembering those who are unjustly imprisoned. But notice it said, remember them, or it says, for some thereby have entertained angels unawares. Now let's notice that part. There are two possibilities for entertaining angels. One is that this context speaks about supernatural beings, those we would ordinarily think of when we think of angels. We think about Genesis 18 and 19. In Genesis 18, you recall that God came to Abraham. Three men came to Abraham and spoke to him about about Sarah's giving birth. Sarah laughed, of course, on that occasion, you remember. But then they discussed among themselves and decided to tell Abraham about the destruction that was forthcoming to Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, those wicked cities of the plains. That's when Abraham began to ask God, if you find 50 righteous, would you condemn the city? And God said no, 45, all the way down to 10, of course. Then in Genesis 19, we find that two men, two angels they're called in Genesis 19:1, went to Lot. And so we find here that Abraham and Lot both had angels in their presence. But they were called men in Genesis 18, called angels in Genesis 19. And so obviously these angelic beings appeared in the form of men when they came to them. And so this is one idea about that. Now, if that is intended here in this passage, then if they are angelic beings, if they're superhuman beings, those of the angelic host that God created, then it's confined to the first century, and it means the miraculous here. And so this wouldn't apply to us. But again, since the angels are ministering spirits, it says here, what could they possibly reveal that has not already been revealed? Now, remember, the subject under consideration are a brotherly love, hospitality. Remember those who are unjustly imprisoned. And we notice in Hebrews 1 that they are ministering spirits. What do? They couldn't possibly reveal anything new. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets. In diverse ways or manners, the King James says. And so when these angelic beings in the form of mankind appeared to Abraham and Lot, they revealed something new to them. But what would be the purpose for the same angelic beings appearing to mankind today? They couldn't reveal anything new because God has already revealed those things. And he says in this passage, hath, speaking of Jesus, hath in these last days, or God speaking of him, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. John 12:48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so today, God speaks to us through his Son, who speaks through his word. So if an angelic being were to speak to us, what could he possibly reveal? Nothing new about command of God or anything of that nature, because that's already been revealed. And so, there's a possibility. And if such a being visited us, would it be a test for hospitality? Notice in this context, thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Well, if it's in the subject of hospitality, which is one of the subjects of this context, if it is a test for hospitality, for whose benefit? Wouldn't be for God's benefit. God is omniscient. He already knows whether or not we would be hospitable to such. It wouldn't be for the angels' benefits because they were simply doing what God said do. If it's for man's benefit, then the first moment that became known, this idea of unawares would be invalidated. And so, if indeed angels in this context are those spiritual beings, then it had to be confined to the miraculous age. But this word angel as well appears in James 2 and verse 25. The word messengers. Angelos is the word, and the word for messengers here in James 2:25 is the same word that we find in Hebrews 13:1-2, angels, as it's there. So one possibility is it could be referring to those angelic beings. But if so, and if there was a message in that for us today, it would simply be from the past because we're not communicating with angels today. Likely, it's more of an illustration into what Abraham and Lot encountered, and just an illustration for our benefit, and we'll notice more about that in a moment. Remember that in Hebrews 13:1-3, that same word, angels, is the same word that we found back in James 2 and verse 25, that word messengers. Angelos is the same word. Possibility, it could be those spiritual beings, referring to what we normally think of as angels. Another possibility, because the word that is used, it could simply be messengers. Messengers from God. So this word angels is the same word as we find in James 2 and verse 25. Likely what's being referred to, let me go back to that passage. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We just notice in Genesis 18 and 19 that Abraham and Lot both encountered these individuals. That they're called men in Genesis 18, angels in Genesis 19. This might well just be a vivid illustration from the past, Genesis 18 and 19. Not that we could do that ourselves, but somebody did in the past. And this is just an illustration of that. And that's likely what's under consideration here. Now, what about the idea of guardian angels? I mentioned October the 2nd is the Feast of Guardian Angels, which the Catholics have made prominent. The movie It's a Wonderful Life, of course, we've all seen that or at least heard about it. That has popularized the idea of guardian angels as well. What the Catholics introduced has spread into Protestantism, denominationalism, and some within the church, sadly, have adopted that as well. Let's notice some passages about that. Matthew 18:10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. The idea of little ones here is in the context, can be either children or it can be new converts. Now in the context, beginning in Matthew 18, verse 1, new converts, young children of God, so to speak. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. And so at the beginning of this context, those who are converted to Christ are referred to as little children. Why? Because of the humility that they have. They come with a childlike disposition, broken and contrite heart is the way David describes it to us. And so these individuals come to be and are converted to Christ. There was a misconception of the nature of the kingdom, of course. They were expecting the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, Jesus to reign as a king and to overthrow Roman rule. Remember in Acts 1, they even ask him, without this time restore again the kingdom to Israel. They didn't fully comprehend that until they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and were guided into all truth. Then they understood the nature of the kingdom and began to talk about it in that fashion. So little children are used here in conjunction with those who are converted to Christ, coming with that same sense of humility. Jesus used it as well in Matthew 19. Then were they brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Did he mean the kingdom of heaven is composed only of little children? No, but of those who have that disposition, the humility to accept the teachings of Jesus. So, little children were used to illustrate the kind of humble, trusting person kingdom would be of which the kingdom would be composed. Now notice he said in this passage that in heaven their angels do always behold behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Notice their angels, not one for each one. The passage does not establish a relationship between the heavenly host and little children. It does not tell us of the nature of that relationship. There is some way in which their angels always behold the face of my Father. It's not teaching the idea of a guardian angel. Think about that in terms of just common sense reality. If each of us has a guardian angel, why does anything bad ever happen to you? Are they not good at what they do? Are they not competent at what they're assigned to do? If it were the case, as Catholicism maintains, that we have a guardian angel, nothing really bad ever ought to happen to us. But bad things happen to good people. Not only that, but if we have guardian angels, then why do good things happen to bad people? Guardian angels, that kind of concept, would prevent us from having some kind of tragedy. And yet we know that members of the body of Christ suffer tragedy all the time. And so the guardian angels are not too much guardian. They place most emphasis on the idea of angel and try not to define too much the guardian aspect of that. This passage doesn't teach that. Notice that it says that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of God. They're not on earth. Whoever these angels are, whatever they are doing, it's in heaven. And again, we wouldn't know about that unless the Lord mentioned it here in passing in this verse. We would have no idea about that. And as well, the passage Luke 16:22 came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Rich man also died and was buried. Now, how do we know that the angels carried this man to Abraham's bosom? Because the Bible tells us. We wouldn't know about that. We wouldn't know that that is something that the angels do unless the Bible tells us. Likewise with any work that the angels do. The only way we can know about that is the Bible tells us. We cannot sense that. We can't see it. We can't feel it. We can't hear it. We can't know it from the empirical senses that we have. Again, in Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. That's the only way we know. We don't sense that. If someone repents of their sins, say, for example, someone comes forward and rededicates their life to the Lord, saying, I've committed sin, I want to be restored to faithful service. This passage tells us the angel of heaven rejoiced, but we don't see that. We don't hear an angelic host in rejoicing mode when that takes place. The only way we know it is because the Bible tells us. Whatever we know about angels, we find from God's Word. And God reveals to us about angels only certain things. We're limited in our knowledge about them. And so, to find a passage like Matthew 18:10 and run off and say, well, this and this and this, the Bible simply doesn't teach that. So, the conclusions to this matter, are angels on earth today not operating in that fashion? If there are angels in our midst, we don't know about that. We have no way of observing them. We can't invent an instrument that says, oh, there are angels here now. The Bible tells us about some of the work that they did, some of the work that they do, some of the work that they will do. But unless the Bible had told us about that, we would have no concept of them, or no idea about them. And so, their purposes, as far as we are concerned, are all accomplished. Written about in the Old Testament, told about in the New Testament, and those matters that are yet future, for example, in the resurrection, the idea that they will escort the body, the spirit of the righteous to the bosom of Abraham, paradise, the Bible tells us that. That's the only way we know it. So the idea of a guardian angel is foreign to Scripture. All right, second question. What scriptures can we use to show that suicide is a sin? At least 6 Bible characters committed suicide. Saul, the first king of Israel, committed suicide. He fell upon his own sword. Shortly thereafter, his armor bearer did the same thing, falling upon his sword. That is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 31. But also Samson, the 13th judge of Israel, recorded in Judges 16. Recall that Samson prayed to God for the revenge of his eyesight, that he would be able to have one moment's strength, so to speak, push the pillars of the temple and kill more Philistines in his life, or in his death, than he did in his life. But also Ahithophel, a fourth, Absalom's counselor, 2 Samuel 17. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was rejected by Absalom, the Bible says he put his house in order and hanged himself. A fifth individual is Zimri. Zimri was the 5th king of Israel. Zimri was one who took the kingdom by force. He killed the predecessor, Elah, and reigned only 7 days. But when it was discovered that he, through treason, had obtained the kingdom, then he knew that he was found out, so to speak. And the Bible says that he burned the king's house down upon him. These others either fell on their sword or hanged themselves. This man burned the house down upon him. I could think of a better way to die. But the 6th is Judas, of course, Matthew 27 and verse 5. We know that in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer was in the process of committing suicide, but he was stopped by the words of Paul as he said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Some 32,000 people commit suicide annually in the United States. Let's think about the question. The question addresses a bigger picture of suicide. Is suicide itself an automatic sentence to eternal punishment? Let's look at 2 examples. We mentioned Samson, the 13th judge of Israel. We find that record in Judges 16 of where he, in his last moments, pushed the pillars of that house and was given his strength by God so that that temple collapsed and killed all of those Philistines. And yet we read in Hebrews 11:32-34, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Why is it that Samson is mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith? Perhaps it's because he operated by faith in that which he did, but it's interesting, it's strange in a way as well, that Samson was caught up in a lot of things, immorality among them, violated the Nazarite vow and so forth. And here he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. The second individual is Judas. In Matthew 27:5, he cast down a piece of silver in the temple, departed, went out and hanged himself. Both men obviously took their own lives. Samson, in taking the lives of the Philistines, also died. Judas killed himself. John 17:12 says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them," in Jesus' prayer, "in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." It doesn't tell us that Samson was lost. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11, but it does say that Judas was lost. Acts 1 and verse 25. That he might partake of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Here we have two individuals spoken of in Scripture that committed suicide. One, Samson, in the action of destroying the enemy, the Philistines, killed himself in order to destroy those Philistines who were about him. Judas, who killed himself because he was sorrowful, that they wouldn't accept the money back and whatever the case might be with him. He loved the wages of sin. In John 15 and verse 13, notice what Jesus said. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." If a soldier falls on a hand grenade in a foxhole and gives his life in order to save his friends, is that a sin? He's committed suicide. He knows that in falling on that hand grenade, his life's going to be taken. But in doing that, he preserves the life of his fellow soldiers. Remember the words of Jesus, "Greater love hath no man than this, a man lay down his life for his friends." If a mother steps in front of a speeding car, surrendering her own life to save her child, is that a sin? She's committed suicide. She has given her life in order to preserve and save the life of her child. Let's suppose that a Christian is in a hostage situation in which someone is going to be killed by the hostage taker, and that Christian volunteers to take the place of the one the hostage takers has chosen. He knows in doing that his life will be taken, but the life of someone else will be preserved. Is that a sin within itself? Now, the act of suicide itself in such cases doesn't punch one's ticket to heaven, so to speak. In other words, if a mother gives her life to save her child, that doesn't mean she's going to heaven because of that very act. If a soldier falls on a grenade and preserves the life of his fellow soldiers, that very act will not allow him to enter into heaven. But neither does the idea that an individual who commits suicide is automatically going to be lost eternally. Let's look at it from this standpoint. What is it that condemns an individual? It's sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, if one is accountable, his unrequited sins condemn him, we know. Ezekiel 3:18, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, or speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." And so one dies in their iniquity. Luke 12:47 and 48, Jesus spoke about it in these terms. "That servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes." Now notice degrees of punishment under consideration. If a person knew God's will and failed to do it, many stripes. If a person was not familiar with God's will, and yet sinned, beaten with few stripes, but still punished. Every accountable person who sins is liable, if you will, for those sins. And if a person dies in his sins, he's going to be lost. He will receive the wages of sin, which is death. Now, if an unaccountable individual, his misdeeds are not held against him. We read in Luke 8 and verse 35, where this demon that Jesus cast, this man which Jesus cast the demons out of into the swine, "Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, notice, clothed and in his right mind." There is a distinction made between those who are in the right mind and one who is not. Now, if one commits suicide, the act itself does not necessarily condemn. Think about this. If one is in his right mind, then he would be condemned for committing suicide. Why? Because he's taken that which belongs to God. He's taken a life. He has murdered, even though it's the murder of himself. a person in his right mind takes his own life, that's a violation of Scripture. We'll notice those in just a moment. If he's in his right mind, that would condemn him, just as any other sin would. But if he's not in his right mind, whatever state he was in prior to losing his mind, we would say, that would be the state in which that individual will be judged. He'll be judged based upon when he was an accountable individual and had his mental faculties. Now, if one acts, his actions cause him to lose his mind, such as being on drugs or alcohol, then he's responsible for those sinful actions. Now, let's go back to the question at hand. What scriptures can we use to show that suicide is a sin? Suicide comes from the Latin, the word sui, meaning oneself, and then the sedium, to intentionally kill. Therefore, it means self-murder. Let's look at some passages. Romans 8 and verse 13, if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If we live after the flesh, we can't live after the flesh and be pleasing to God. So the converse of that then, can we die after the flesh? In other words, can we put ourselves to death and be pleasing to God? Another passage, Romans 1, 13 and verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. The word kill there is murder. And so it's a violation of God's will for us to kill individuals, to murder individuals. That would include ourselves. And we'll notice more as we go further in that regard. Here's one I got a question mark about, but think about this. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. We can't live a secluded life. We can't live a life in which we are not contacting other people around us. We're not fulfilling the Great Commission if we do. So if no man can live to himself, then no man can really die to himself. A person doesn't have the right to take that life. The life doesn't belong to him. Galatians 5:19-21, the works of the flesh, among those, of course, murder. That's including self-murder. This would be a passage that would be violated by taking one's own life. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so if we sow these works of the flesh or these matters of sin, then we're going to reap accordingly. Among those, murder, including self-murder. So if we take our own life in our own right mind, we're going to reap the consequences of violating God's will. Another passage that can be used, Ephesians 5:28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now notice, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. Jesus a little later is going to tell us that same idea, that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to have love for ourselves. Now I know we try to downplay that as Christians, and we should, because pride sometimes enters the picture. But in order to love others, we've got to first love ourselves. One cannot love himself and at the same time mutilate his body or take the life that God has given him, including his own. Revelation 21:8 tells us all murderers will be among those who are part of the second death, and so that would include a self-murderer, one who commits suicide if that person's in his right mind. We mentioned Mark 12:33-34, to love with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength. To love his neighbor as himself, this man said, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. This man said that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, or as himself. And so we'd have love for self, is what Jesus says. Again, can't have love for ourselves and then violate God's will regarding our own bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20 kind of ties it all together with those matters. What Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, you are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, notice, and in your spirit, which are God's. That body that an individual contemplates taking and killing, separating the body from the body and the spirit both belong to God. And so it's a violation of a number of principles that we find in Scripture, but one of those is we don't have the right to take the life of another individual, nor do we have the right to take our own lives, because this body is not our own. We hear much today about my body, my choice. No, it's not your body. It belongs to God. And that's what Paul stresses here for us. Finally, in Genesis 50 and verse 19, remember that Joseph's brothers, when Joseph made himself known to them, and when their father Israel died, that they became fearful once again of Joseph. Because they said now that their father was dead, Joseph would certainly bring retribution upon them, that Joseph would probably kill them. Here's Joseph's answer to that. He said unto them, fear not, For am I in the place of God? To take their lives was not Joseph's to do. Joseph, in essence, says that's God's prerogative, not mine. So it is with our lives. It's not our prerogative to take our own lives. So, kind of summarize those matters. If a person is in his right mind and takes his life, he has committed sin. If a person is not in his right mind and takes his life, which probably is the case with most people, that person will be judged from the time in which he was in his right mind, in which he was accountable for his actions. Questions, a wonderful way to learn. We find a number of them in Scripture, a lot of them asked of Jesus, a lot of questions asked by Jesus, a lot of questions that are that lend toward the matter of salvation. Acts 2 and verse 37, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, said of Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Wonderful question. Acts 16, we find the Philippian jailer who was rescued, as we noted earlier, from the moment before he committed suicide. Do thyself no harm, for we're all here. He called for a lamp, he sprang inside and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a wonderful question. That question then should be foremost in our minds, foremost in the minds of all men. What must I do to be saved? Tonight the Bible answers as it did in the first century, as it will continue to do as long as the world stands. We must believe Jesus to be the Son of God, John 8:24. We must repent of our sins, Luke 13:3. Confess the name of Christ before men, Romans 10:9-10. Be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Added to the Lord's church by the Lord himself, Acts 2:47. Living faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. Walking in the light of God's word, 1 John 1:7. We receive that eternal reward. Fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life, 2 Timothy 4. Tonight, then, what must I do to be saved? The Bible answers that for us. What must I do to inherit that eternal home? Remain faithful to Him. Tonight, then, if anyone needs to obey the gospel of Christ, we stand ready to assist you in that. If one needs to be restored to faithful service, asking God's forgiveness, knowing He's faithful and just to forgive, 1 John 1:9. We urge you to answer heaven's invitation. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Release the burden of sin tonight by obeying the gospel or by being restored to faithful service. Won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing.